Well, we're shifting epistles, but we're really not shifting theme, are we? Because what is a theme we've been considering in these days as Clint Ilderton and Betsy approach? And I don't want to say that Pat and I recede, but I guess we're over the hill. We're somewhere down there if you ever need us. But it's so interesting this week in exchanging our ordered worship materials, Bill Vinsel did a great thing. I just love reading stuff he writes. There's a countdown there. He said, here's a countdown. He said, countdown for Cordy, 2 weeks. Boo-hoo. Countdown for Clint, 2 weeks. Hoorah. Countdown for Jesus, only the Father knows. Double hoorah and hallelujah. Thank you, Bill, for that reminder, how true it is. But you know, we're looking at something that the church certainly wants to have happen in its midst as you're prepared for the Lord in service of Him daily, but also for Clint as he comes to be pastor. And that is equipped to be in the world as God's people, living lives that are functional for Him. There's nothing vague or abstract, esoteric, or ephemeral about it. That the Christianity that we want to see here in this church is very functional and practical, and that's a wonderful thing. So we simply shift from the Colossian epistle to, Lord willing, these three last messages, these from the Thessalonian epistle, and today we have a message from the first chapter, Lord willing. Next Lord's Day, we look at the first 12 verses of chapter 4 under the title, A Life Pleasing to God, and then appropriately, the latter verses of chapter 4 in my last message with you as interim pastor, which will be entitled, The Coming of the Lord, and what that means to us in Eagle Heights. Today, chapter 1 in the first Thessalonian epistle. Paul, Silvanus, that's the Latin name for Silas. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A magnificent passage, isn't it? Because it comes right down to earth from God in heaven to really deal with us and speak with us about this church that was planted only shortly before this time. By the way, I think beyond any doubt, as I've studied Scripture, that 1 and Thessalonians are, if not the oldest of Paul's letters, let's put it this way, the earliest of Paul's letters. Galatians may have been in the same period. I think probably these two letters were written about 51 AD. But at any rate, these are among the first of Paul's letters. And it seems that they came from the church planter, Paul. You know, we call him a missionary. I prefer to call him a church planter because that's what he did in his missionary journeys. But it's interesting to me to read Thessalonians because something had happened to Paul, and Thessalonica is the second stop of four where he really took his lumps, where he really had difficulties and troubles. As you know, the first was Philippi. There was a riot because the Lord healed, cast out a demon, healed a girl who was making a livelihood, a good living for her masters, and they were so resentful that they beat Paul and Silas, put them in jail, and they left jail and were invited out of the city, if you remember. Then they go to Thessalonica, And the ministry is moving forward in that place after three Sundays. By the way, they were there a lot longer than three Sundays. It's just that the first three, they were able to go to the synagogue and teach the scriptures and talk about Jesus being the Messiah. It was necessary for him to live and die and be raised again. And many were coming to faith in this Jesus. Of course, they were invited out of the synagogues in Thessalonica pretty quickly. But they stayed there a while. But as they were there, a group of Jews, by the way, many Jews were coming to Christ. I suggest probably more Gentiles, but many Jews too were coming to Christ. But there were a number who resented Christ and who resented Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. And so these got a group of wicked men together, and they formed a riot and forced Paul and his companions to leave. So it happened again, Philippi, Thessalonica. So they go to Berea from there. Go immediately to Berea, where Scripture tells us the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They studied the Scriptures with Paul, and many of them were coming to Jesus day by day by day as they reasoned well with Paul from the Scriptures and came to the Lord. But that crowd, those awful Jews from Thessalonica heard about it, heard the gospel was progressing in Berea, so they came down to Berea and did it all over again. And so Paul had to leave Berea. He did leave his companions there for a little while, but he had to leave Berea, and he went to Athens. And in the view of man and men and the world, Athens was somewhat less than a smashing success, wasn't it? So 1, 2, 3, 4. If you looked at it from that human spectrum, you would say things did not go well here. This church planter was booted out of three, and in a sense left the other, the fourth, feeling somewhat bereft of any confidence of good work there in Athens. So what happens here is that word reaches Paul as he goes to Corinth. That's where he went. That's the fifth stop. Word reaches Paul as he goes to Corinth that the Holy Spirit is doing extraordinary work in Thessalonica with the Thessalonian Christians. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, I've decided not to come to you with any kind of wisdom or might or power of my own or my words. I've come to you as a man who is weak and even helpless and needy to declare to you only Jesus and him crucified. But what encouragement this was coming to Paul that this then small and very young church was building such a witness, a testimony, a ministry that all over, he says, not only Macedonia, but far beyond it, in the known world of the day, people knew about the Thessalonian church. Now, this is wonderful. What was it about them that built this kind of notation in the world? Why was it that the world took such clear notice of this very young and small church in Thessalonica? Well, Paul talks about it when he tells them how he prays for them. And he lifts out here three things that clearly were earmarks or hallmarks or qualities of the community of Christ there in Thessalonica. And remember, as Paul says here, you heard the gospel in much affliction. Those unbelieving Jews were pounding on the doors all the time. They were making things very difficult, not just for me, but I got out. I got away, making it difficult for you, and you have to live there. That's the implication of this passage. I could leave, you couldn't. You stayed there. So they're pounding you all the time. That's what he means by much affliction. They're beating on your gate all the time, every day. It's hard to be a Christian in Thessalonica. But Paul says you've really hung in there, and your reputation as servants of Christ is broadcast around the known world. Although your church planter was run out of town, repeatedly that happened to me, I am constantly remembering you in my prayers. And what is it that he remembers particularly? Three things that describe what happened as these people received the gospel, as they believed the gospel, as they preached the gospel, not just to unbelievers, but to themselves, every day, I'm sure. Paul says, I remember in my prayers, first, your work of faith, and then your labor of love, and thirdly, your steadfastness of hope. Now, I was intrigued. I bet you are too, because we have the great standard set in 1 Corinthians 13, where we see that there exist these three: faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love, absolutely. So we know that that passage talks about the supremacy of all these great virtues, the supremacy. The supreme one is love. But remember, we're preaching about functional Christianity. We're talking about practical service in the world by believers. And so Paul says, as he prays for these believers in Thessalonica, he says, you know, I see that the order is slightly reversed in function, so that it's your work of faith, and it's your labor of love that impels the steadfastness of your hope. So we have, in place of faith, hope, and love, we have faith, love, and hope. And we'll see that more, Lord willing, next Sunday in the message about living lives pleasing to God. Let's look first at your work of faith. The Greek words are always telling. This is ergos, E-R-G-O-S. Work here is ergos. You know, of course, don't you, that ergometer measures the work that a muscle can do. The ergograph does the same thing. When I was in college, I thought at one time I would like to be an industrial psychologist, because you're less of a nut there in clinical work, if you think about it for a while. But I was looking at ergonomics. What are ergonomics? It's a study of people in the workplace. It's a study of how much work they can do and what are the conditions most beneficial to doing more work. That's ergonomics. That comes from this word, ergos, meaning your work. And here it's applicable to faith, your work of faith. A muscular application of what you believe about God and His Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So as James writes in his letter, faith without works is a dead faith. Show me your faith and I'll show you my works. This is what proceeds out of faith, out of true faith. There's going to be a lot of work done in the kingdom of God. Indeed, Galatians 5:6 reads, in Christ Jesus, faith is working through love. We'll go there in a moment. Faith is working through love. So we're talking here about a faith that was muscular, a faith that sustained these people. More than that, a faith that impelled them to reach out with the gospel. More later about that. So it's a muscular faith. Is that descriptive of you and me at Eagle Heights? Is that really descriptive of us? That the faith of believers in this church is a muscular faith. It's a faith that is constantly at work promoting the love of Jesus for all of us who are unworthy. So it's a muscular faith that doesn't build us up, it builds up Christ and honors Him and exalts Him. But it's a muscular faith because it's always there. And it's always at work, as it were. Your work of faith. Secondly, your labor. Well, here's a word, labor. That means work, doesn't it? Well, a different Greek word is used. This is kopos. This is kopos. Oh, what is kopos? Your labor of love. Kopos means laborious toil. It means unceasing hardship, gladly borne for love's sake. Wow. Your labor of love, that is to say, love is not this sweet little thing that we think about once in a while. It is that most difficult of things to sustain in any human relationship toward God or toward one another. And of course, this points us toward the Greek word, doesn't it, for love in the New Testament, which is agape. And agape is very different from eros. Now, I know we get erotic from eros, but people today think that eros, the Greek word, is a dirty word. It isn't. It's a noble word. Because when the Greeks used that word, they were really describing a part, at least, of my love for Pat. Because eros is love for an object that you deem to be absolutely worthy, absolutely wonderful, and absolutely beautiful. That's noble. That's noble. But that's the best men can do. And there's so much more about Pat than eros. It's agape, too, because in responding to me, she loves somebody who's totally unlovely. And she'd say that about herself. Now we're coming to agape, you see. Eros, you see, I love you because you're important to me. You're worthy to me. It's not bad if I love you because you're worthy to me. You are worth a lot to me. So eros would say that's a valuable thing, but it wouldn't say it's the best thing. Because the best thing would be that I would love you when you're not loving me. I would love you when you're unlovely. I would love you when you're unworthy of that love. I would love you anyway. That's God's love for us, isn't it? That's God's love for us. Indeed, Paul writes in all his letters, but certainly we see it very vividly in Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I am not worthy of His death for me. You are not worthy of His death for you. We're all unworthy. There is none of us righteous. No, not a single one. We talk about Jesus dying for good people. He didn't die for good people because there are no good people to die for. Because we read in Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read in Scripture there's none righteous. No, not a single one. No good people. No good people. Just people drawn, as Paul says in this passage, elected of God, called by God, drawn to himself through the cross of Jesus. People upon whom he sets his mark of agape. He loves the unlovely. He loves the unloving. He's loved a man here who could not respond to his love until he filled me with his Spirit, then enabled me to do it. So agape is love for the ones who are unloving and unlovely and unworthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, now, what if that conceivably could be carried over into our attitudes? Well, think about it. Laborious toil, unceasing hardship for love's sake. In our relationships, our human relationships, there is the model and there is the impelling power of the Holy Spirit to unceasingly endure what has to be endured to love each other. Not on the ground of worth or value or that love that can respond to my love, but rather on the ground of Christ's love for all of us. Your labor, kopos, laborious toil, unceasing hardship, borne for love's sake, for agape's sake. In other words, our eros is becoming agape. Make sense? As the Holy Spirit works in us, our eros, loving only somebody who's important to us, loving only something that's valuable to us, like gold. No. Now we're getting to agape. Loving because Christ loved us. We understand how it works because I see that Jesus loved me when I was totally unworthy and totally unloving and totally valueless. Saved to him, he loved me. Is your eros becoming agape? Thirdly, your steadfastness of hope. The Greek word for steadfastness is hupomene. And this is tremendous. It means an active, excuse me, ladies, manly endurance. It means the fortitude of the stout-hearted soldier. And we're going to see today, and of course more next week and the week beyond that one, we're going to see that the hope we have centers on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because he is coming. And our hope is lodged in him who is coming. But the one who is coming has already come, and he is within us, directing us toward that the wonder of what he'll do when he makes the new heavens and the new earth and restores everything to his own plan of glory and wonder at which we can only marvel. So here's hupomene, the steadfastness of hope, active manly endurance, the fortitude of the stout-hearted soldier. Here's how I've come to define Christian hope, the hope of the Bible. It is absolute certainty without all the details. Americans don't like this because they want to have all the details. They want to know everything about everything before they place their hope in that. Biblical hope, and Paul brings it out incessantly, increasingly teaching us that hope is absolute certainty without all the details. You'll never know everything God knows. You'll never know in this life all that God has planned for you. But are you not certain that everything he's planned is good? Everything he plans for you is gracious and loving? Yes, there it is. The steadfastness, hupone, of hope. The steadfastness of our hope. Certainty without details. As we're pointed toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know sometimes it's tough rowing. One of my favorite stories is in Mark chapter 6. I'm sure you remember this because this event happened right after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with a handful of food there, with a couple loaves and some fish. And we find out in that passage that Jesus did this wonderful thing of feeding all those people with just so little food that was multiplied and magnified. But what comes after that is really fascinating to me, because Jesus said to his disciples, fellas, I need to dismiss the crowds, and I need some time to pray. So hop into the boat, if you will, and row over to Bethsaida. This was right across the Lake of Gennesaret, sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. Go over to Bethsaida. We're over there, and I'll see you later. So they obediently jump in the boat and start rowing. And Jesus dismisses the crowds and has a long prayer time with the Father. And these guys row for about 6 or 8 hours. And Jesus looks out, and it's nighttime now. It's probably around 3 in the morning or so. And Jesus looks out and sees these guys really straining at the oars. Really straining at the oars. But with all their lack of faith, they nonetheless were obedient. They were straining at the oars. And Jesus saw them. And Jesus went to them, of course, walking on the water. And the text tells us that this is one of the most intriguing things in the whole Bible to me. It says that Jesus made as though, or seemed to intend, that he would pass by them. So you're in the boat, and Jesus is walking on the water over here. He's going away from you. They thought he was a ghost, the text says. They thought it was a ghost. They were terrified. But why in the world did he intend, or make it seem as though he passed them by? Don't you think it's because Jesus expects us to call out to him? Not terrified that he may be a ghost, but simply call out to him because we know our only source of joy and hope are resident in him and him alone. I think that's why he made as though he would, I think it's fascinating, made as though he'd pass them by. Well, of course, they start screaming. They're terrified. And so Jesus goes over and gets in the boat, and the storm ceases, the waves die down, and they're astounded. And Jesus talks about their lack of faith. He said, "Fellows, you've not learned anything from the feeding of the 5,000. Didn't learn your lesson. You're still operating on the world schedule with the world's tools." This is a great story. I have not time to go into all those details, but what is the point here? They were rowing, and they were, the wind was against them. And it's a very difficult thing to make any headway, but they were rowing. I often think about that hope. It's not an easy thing in this world to make real our commitment to it. Some people think you're a nut, an absolute fanatic. When you indicate that your hope is that Jesus is coming back for you and all his people, perhaps soon, no relationship with that. Meantime, it's going to be some hard rowing. There's going to be some tough times. You're going to have to really row hard. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Well, what was the result of that? Well, of course, it was a result that God intended, that the world around them was looking at them and seeing God. They were seeing, was the world, something extraordinary here. Something not the ordinary stuff of life. In the villages and cities, by the way, Thessalonica probably had 250,000 people living in it at the time, if not more. I'm confident it was at least 200,000. I think it was more. So it was not an insignificant place. But think about a very small church that would look very insignificant in a city like that. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia, a Roman province. Something was going on here among this small band of people who were themselves constantly under harassment and affliction, Paul writes. Something's going on here. What is it? The gospel has come to the chosen, Paul says. The chosen, the elect, the people that God has called to himself. And Paul says it's not only come in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There it is, swimming against the tide, rowing against the wind. In full conviction. And what kind of men did we prove to be among you? That's more than a rhetorical question. I think we know the answer to that. Men who were faithful to Christ and served him with all their hearts because they loved the people. And then what kind of church have you become? What kind of church have you become? Well, a church working faith and laboring in love and having steadfast hope, that kind of church. And Paul uses some very interesting language here, and I must close with this, but it's exciting to me. He says, you have become, here's the word, an example. You have become an example, he says, and that example has gone forth everywhere. People have seen this. You have become an example. This is in verse 7. What was the word in the Greek for example? It's tupos. Let's see. Taking that across to English, T-U-P-O-S. Tupos. An example. What was tupos? Here's what it was. It's hard for us to get close to it. I guess the closest thing would be in the old cowboy movies when they're branding cows. How do they do that? They heat this iron, you know, with whatever Bargy or whatever the name of the ranch is. Remember, they heat that in hot coals when you love to be branded. And they put that thing on the hide of that steer or that cow. And just burns a mark in there that never goes away. That's tupas. That's what it means. In the ancient world, it generally was the decree of the emperor when it came to the town or the city. It would be in the form of a kind of a scroll. And on that scroll would be a deeply driven seal of the emperor that you couldn't scratch away or remove unless you destroyed the scroll. That's tupas. You are branded. You look so much like Jesus that you are his bargee. You are his bargee. Your mark is his mark. And driven into it, the sense of tupas says that thing has been driven into you with force. So think of how Paul says the gospel came, not just with word, but with power. What power? The Holy Spirit working. And you had conviction about it. God was working in you. And you evidenced conviction about it. And there was on you the mark of the Lamb of God. Tupas. You were branded. You were branded. And this does bring great hope to us, doesn't it? The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. And this is why I've been resistant over the years as a Christian and as a pastor too, to some of the programs, put that in quotes, of evangelism. Because it seemed that they were conveying an idea. The gospel has never been an idea. It's not even an idea of God. The gospel is a power of God. Romans 1:16, my favorite verse. That's my life verse. It talks about the gospel and what the gospel is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's a power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. My life verse. I'm branded. I bear the mark of Christ. I bear the mark of the gospel. And this is important. And it certainly came to me a few years ago when I was ministering in Russia. And it was a very tumultuous time. The Iron Curtain had come down. But, you know, the statues of Lenin were in the streets and they were in rubble. But what a place and what a time to be there. I was in the Kremlin when one premier went out and another came in. That was Gorbachev and Yeltsin. Standing there that day is literally viewing history taking place. But for me, the most important historical thing was when I was trying to get out of Moscow back to St. Petersburg to fly home. And I had a very narrow window of connections. And my Russian friends knew that Sheremetyevo Airport in Moscow is not a good place to be these days because you have all these computers sitting around and they're still using stamps. Not the computers that are there. You see the processor, the modem, but you know they're using stamps. And my Russian friends were very anxious all through the weeks that I was there in Moscow. They kept calling to say, Dr. Cooper's on the manifest. Yes, 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 he is. Well, we show up. They went with me to the airport. And I go to the place you see to get my ticket. And this woman says, you're not on the manifest. Duh, what? Well, my Russian friends went bonkers, bananas, and crazy all in the same time. And they escorted them out. And I still remember seeing them just jumping up and down in great frustration as they herded them out and made them leave the airport. And there I was alone, not on the manifest. Well, what do you do? Well, I got a boarding pass, a blank boarding pass. And somebody said, this is the, of course, the entrepreneurship of Americans. I don't know what it was, but I got a blank boarding pass. And I finally figured out, I don't know enough Russian just to find the gate. I found the gate of the flight, figured it was full. But I thought, what do I do here? Well, what I do is simply say to the Lord, I'm your son. I'm your servant. You know I need to get home, Lord. You know that better than I do. You know how badly I want to be there. I don't believe you want me in Moscow anymore. If you do, I'll have to stay. But I'm your child. I wear your brand. I wear your sign. Well, it seemed that I was impelled to do what I could to get out of that place. So I went to the boarding process and listened carefully. And as they were boarding these places, I had a blank boarding pass. There was nothing on it. I covered it best I could with my hand and just passed the attendant and showed it and dashed on the plane. Well, yeah, I know. You say, is that deceptive? Probably so. I don't care. So I'm a sinner. You already knew that, right? I went on the plane. Then I watched them taking people off. And I was way back against the bulkhead. I figured that's the least desirable seat in the plane. And they were taking people off because it was overbooked, oversold. And I saw my connection in St. Petersburg going over the hill. Looked as everything was over. And I was in a place without any kind of credentials for that airline, Airflot. I call it the Ball Tower Airline, because that's what it is. But anyway, there I was. What do you do? Well, you pray. I'm your child. I'm your son. If you want me on this airplane, nobody can throw me off. They were throwing these people off right and left. They never threw me off. So we flew. We managed to get off the ground. We're flying back to St. Petersburg in a snowstorm. And the fellow next to me spoke very broken English, and I speak almost no Russian, but we were communicating, and he was telling me happy news, like 3 weeks before, the same numbered flight had crashed in the mountains, and that was good news. But that just made it all the more exciting, you see. But there we were going, but I could tell that he wanted to know, so he asked me what was my work. And I told him it was God's work, and, you know, in our broken Russian, broken English, we were trying to communicate. And I explained that it was God's work, and that I explained to him how God had me on this airplane, and I explained to him how I had no boarding pass. I had no ticket, because the ticket was worthless without the boarding pass. So I had no, and he was astounded, and I finally made out that he was asking me, how could this possibly be? So here was my opportunity to witness to him that I was a child of God, that there was nothing in me that caused this to happen. Nothing in me good enough to cause this to happen. But I said, I am a child of God. I'm God's Bar H brand. He's branded me, and I belong to him forever. And I believe that's the essence of what these Thessalonian Christians were about, because they really did understand that they had God's brand upon them. And they labored in the world for his glory, and they were serving him. And they brought great joy and encouragement to Paul. Think about Paul. Bang, 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 with human failures, not spiritual failures, but with very hard and harsh times and difficult times, being run out of towns where you wanted to stay longer and preach more. God took care of it. God raised up those men in those cities to preach the gospel. And Paul says here, it came to you, did this gospel in great, great power. I want to close today with something that I think I mentioned a year or more ago to you, but it's from Jonathan Edwards, of course, in the Great Awakening of the mid-18th century in our country. He wrote something called The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Now, that sounds boring, doesn't it? The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Well, that really put me off for a long time, so finally I picked it up and started reading it, and it was absolutely transfixing. I thought, this is wonderful, wonderful stuff. And as I read through there, I found something I wanted to share with you, because it's talking about, I think, the Thessalonian believer of that day, maybe in the year 52 A.D., thereabouts. And I believe he's describing those of us in Eagle Heights today who really do trust Christ and know we have his brand, his mark of love upon us. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards, The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And he, that means the Christian, and he has more holy boldness, so he has less of self-confidence and more modesty. As he is more sure than others of his deliverance from hell, so he has more of a sense that he deserves it. He is less apt than others to be shaken in faith, but more apt than others to be moved with solemn warnings and with God's frowns and with the troubles of others. He has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart. Richer than others, but poorest of all in spirit. He is the strongest saint, yet the tenderest and least child among them. Close quote. I believe that's what God put in Thessalonica, and I believe that's what God has put in Eagle Heights. Let's pray. Lord, we know we can't aspire to do anything for you. We know that we cannot do anything for you, but we know that your Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and lives so that there will be great fruit born for your glory out of who you've made us to become. And Lord, we pray that you would make us like those Thessalonian believers, that our work of faith, that our labor of love, that our steadfastness of hope would demonstrate to the world around us that Jesus is real and that Jesus is the only hope that we have in this life and the next. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.